very good to be here in Embry Hills again. We've been here a number of times together with my wife, Angelica. I do remember those conversations that I had with Sewell about 35 years ago about the possibility of coming to Germany. In fact, Sewell can probably remember the fact that I was a high school student that had started learning German, and he came to preach a meeting in Texas where I grew up, and so I decided to try to follow his sermons in the German Bible. I didn't do a very good job back then, but at least he gave me the perspective about thinking about doing preaching work in Germany. And all of a sudden, it just opened up, and I want to tell you how much we appreciate the last 30 years of your support. But not only Angelica and I want to say our thanks, I want to bring the thanks of the brethren that we work with. Because we're working now with four different congregations in the very northern part of Germany, primarily with the congregation in Kiel on the Baltic Sea coast, and then on the what we call the West Coast, that is on the North Sea coast, there is a congregation called Heide. And then on the German-Danish border, there is a church in Flensburg composed of both Africans and Germans. So you have to preach that sermon in both English and German. And then there's a new congregation which emerged some years ago in Hamburg that we are working with. So we see we're traveling quite a bit around, but that's good because that makes it more likely that somebody might find the truth if it's planted in different areas. So we hope that we can continue our fellowship, and you have always been a great encouragement to us. It just seems to me, in almost every single congregation that I have had contact with, and I don't care in what country it is, whether it's Switzerland or Austria or Germany or the United States, there's an awful lot of discouragement because there is an awful lot of anxiety and conflicts that are coming up in this world from many different sources. And so I found it quite necessary that we try to deal with the problem of coping with despair and discouragement from the standpoint of the gospel. There are many different ways to approach this type of subject, but this morning I'd like to give some suggestions about what we can do when we come into a situation where we might be discouraged. You might, first of all, think about some of the causes of discouragement, because these are very different and sometimes make the solution a little bit different, but certainly, one of the most common discouragement or points of discouragement that I have seen has to do with the job situation, the income situation. It's getting to be a very cold climate in economics. And it's not easy for people to keep the same job. And sometimes in the downsizing of companies, more and more responsibility are being placed on fewer and fewer shoulders. And some people just cannot burden that kind of responsibility, and it causes a lot of problems. We also know about health problems. From one day to the other, you can receive a report from a doctor on the basis of a medical examination that you have cancer or that you have some serious disease, and all of a sudden, all of your plans that you had for the future look totally different. There are also many human conflicts that can discourage us, both in the family, the church, and on our job. I can tell you, it's not easy when you see your son or daughter have to go through a divorce. That is one of the most terrible things that I have ever had to experience, is seeing all the conflicts that come up in the situation like that. And we had to do that with our son, who didn't want to be divorced, but his wife insisted on it, and it was a terrible experience. And now I must sadly say our daughter is going through the same kind of thing. And so these kind of things can burden us and discourage us. We want to find out, is there a solution? Sometimes there's ridicule because of our faith in Jesus Christ that discourages us and would cause us to keep from confessing the truth and keep from talking about the truth and giving up and keeping our faith for ourselves. And then also there is the problem of disappointed hopes and expectations. I guess that's one of the things that affects me most psychologically, that when I have an expectation of a good development and all of a sudden that just caves in, it hurts. And you say, well, where was I? And so all of these kinds of things and many more things could possibly be mentioned as causes of discouragement. What are the results of discouragement that you experience? One of the things that I experience sometimes is just a physical exhaustion, feel empty. It has an effect upon our physical being, but also can have an effect on our psychological well-being, that we just sort of give up, where there's a lack of motivation and lack of awareness of our ultimate goals. Because when things disappoint us, they seem to be the most important things, and they can cause us to lose sight of our ultimate goals and what's really important. It can also cause us to be completely indifferent and neglect our responsibilities, in the sense of what use is it? What does it profit? Everything's going wrong anyway. These kinds of results of discouragement, kinds of both physical and psychological discouragement, can completely destroy our spiritual influence and make our life miserable. We're in pretty good company, though, I can tell you. If you look back in Bible history, this is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun in trying to deal with these problems. We just can give a few explanations. Some of the things have already been brought up in our prayer and in the words for the Lord's Supper. I just think about Moses' exasperation in view of Israel's complaint in Numbers 11. And that's just one of several examples that could be given. His first despair started long before that, when he was in Mount Sinai. And then Marty mentioned Numbers 21, when we have a continuation of this same kind of thing. But in Numbers 11, there was a group of people that thought about the fish and the cucumbers and the garlic and the melons that they had in Egypt, and looked at this old manna that they were having to eat day after day, and started complaining. God sent down fire. But Moses was just completely exasperated and said, God, did I bear this folk, did this people in this wilderness? You're the one that brought it in, and I can't bear this burden. And we'll find out later on that God did give him a solution for this, but he was just crying to God because it was just too much. I can remember Joshua's despair at the defeat of Israel at Ai. They had had a tremendous success in Jericho, a tremendous conquering of that country in a way that showed the power of the Lord when the walls caved in. And I can imagine how Joshua felt about the next battle of Ai, which was a much easier target. And what happened? Israel was completely defeated. And Joshua just fell down on his face and says, what is this? And the Lord told him, there was sin in the camp. We'll find out what happened and how that was solved later on. And I think about Elijah's despondency in view of Jezebel's persecution. That's another guy that experienced a tremendous victory just shortly before. There was the contest between him and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that? When they were challenged to bring fire from heaven down on their altar and on the burnt offering, and the prophets of Baal built up an altar and put on the offering, and then called for Baal to send the fire, and what happened? Nothing. And Elijah said, he can't hear, you better call a little bit louder. And so they screamed and came louder and even cut themselves to try to get the fire, but nothing came. And then Elijah built his altar and laid the offering on it, made a ditch around it, and poured water over that thing three times, big buckets of water, so that the ditch was just full of water. The whole thing was saturated with water. And then he called upon Jehovah to send the fire, and it came. And it completely consumed that entire altar. And the people of Israel said, Jehovah is the true God. And that led to the execution of all of those 450 prophets of Baal. That's what Elijah said. God has shown them. Now the people understand who's Jehovah. But the polls didn't work out quite that way in Israel. Jezebel sent the persecution in challenge, or threatened to kill Elijah the next day. And so Elijah was running for his life. And he told God, I'm no better than any of my father. Just kill me. There's no use. I'm the only one there. But we'll find out that wasn't quite true. God had another solution. But then we got another kind of people. Remember the parable of the sower? That there were seed on the rocky ground and it grew up. But what was the problem? The soil was too thin. It wasn't deep enough, and so the roots could not develop. And those represented the kind of people who quickly accept the gospel, but as soon as any kind of affliction or tribulations come about, they just give up. And that's going to be an important difference between this kind of people and the three examples before that. They didn't wait around. This group didn't wait around enough for God to have any solution. They just jumped off the train immediately and gave up the faith. So we see there are many examples of discouragement all the way back from the beginning of the Bible. We could continue this list all the way into the New Testament. But there's a group of people that complained, but they waited for the Lord to help. There's another group that complained and just completely left the Lord. We'll investigate this in a little bit later. I would like to make some suggestions of how we need to think or behave when we suffer some kind of reason for discouragement. I think one of the first things that was important for me to recognize is that this is nothing accidental. We are a target of Satan's strategy, and he is out to destroy our faith. In discouragement is going to be one of his top weapons. And so if you get into these types of situations, you should recognize Satan has his guns pointed toward you and he's shooting. That's nothing new. We ought to be prepared for that. I'd like to read at least one scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 11. I think this is one scripture that has always been in my mind, which shows how indeed Satan tries to use discouragement. It has to do with the demand of Paul to the Corinthian church to forgive a brother who has been punished by the majority. And he says this, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but into some degree, in order that I not say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order, here's the reason, in order that no advantage can be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or ignorant of his devices." What Paul is saying, don't let this man be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, but forgive him and reaffirm your love for him so that he will not be swallowed up in discouragement, because we know this is exactly what Satan wants. That belongs to his devices. It belongs to his schemes. And so we see that discouragement is specifically designed by Satan in order to destroy our faith. We've already seen in the parable of the sower that trials and persecutions cause the weak to forfeit their faith quickly. That's not by accident. That's part of the strategy of Satan's warfare. And we find after the Hebrew writer has explained to us about what a new high priest we have in Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, then he turns to the brethren and reminds them of those who had suffered persecution for the faith beforehand, and it demands that they remain in the faith and not be of those who shrink back from their responsibility. Because he knows that this persecution that's still going on is used by Satan to try to destroy their faith. That's one thing to recognize, that Satan is attacking you as a part of his strategy. Let's look at a second recommendation that we need to be aware of, and that is trusting in God's care through prayer. Philippians 4:4-7. You think this is going to be easy because we've read this passage, or you've heard it probably many, many times. I read it many, many times. In fact, the reason that I'm putting this passage here has to do with one participial phrase. And this participial phrase says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's the reason that I'm putting it here. But let's read the whole passage and see what is connected with this idea of letting our sorrows and our troubles be placed on the Lord. Let's start in verse 4. There's a number of demands that Paul is making in connection with this. He says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at that a little bit. It's not just a matter of putting our troubles to God in prayer. That's part of it. But he wants us to rejoice in this connection. He wants us to understand that despite all of the problems that we have, there is reason to be happy in the Lord. There is a grounds for rejoicing. And that's part of, I think, part of God's training when we're in troubles, to remind us that there are a lot of things to be thankful for. The second thing he says in this connection is be gentle in spirit, or let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men, for the Lord is near. Now, why would he say that? How can you be gentle to other people? How can you have a forbearing, friendly spirit with other people? The only way that I can do that is to be calm and at peace at mind myself. If I'm all riled up and all confused and have a lot of sorrow and I'm concerned and bothered by all kinds of things, that's going to be difficult for me to be forbearing and gentle to other people. I've seen this sometimes in the bank where I have in Germany. They're all trained to smile and be very friendly. And I've seen a number of times an employee will have a big fight with another employee back in the back. I can't tell exactly what they're fighting, but you can tell they're angry with each other. But he has to get back to the counter to serve me because he saw me standing there. And you see this, and you know this guy is just cooking. He's just really ready to explode, but he's just trying as best he can to be friendly and to try to keep his voice down. But I could tell he's having trouble because he's not really at peace of mind. He doesn't have the calmness himself. And this is what God wants us to understand, that the Lord is near. So be calm. He can help. And show that to other people. That will help you have a peace of mind even though you're in a discouraged situation. Then he says, actually says, be anxious for nothing. That's another thing. I should have put that in front of there. Be anxious for nothing. Then it comes to the thing that I actually had in mind with this passage. after he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so, I've always thought, well, if you're in trouble, just, you know, put your request on God and that's it. But Paul wants us to combine a number of other things with that. He wants us to combine a rejoicing, at least an understanding there's a reason to be happy. He wants to for us to be calm so that we can show a gentle spirit to other people because the Lord is near. And he doesn't want us to be anxious. And if you ask God to help you with all of your troubles, do so with thanksgiving. Why is that? God's trying to train us. Things are not quite as bad as you think they are. There is a whole lot of richness here in the Lord. There is a reason not to be despondent because there is a big goal here. There's a reason to be calm, but I will take your request seriously. But remember to thank me for what I've done. That's the sort of the training that this passage is trying to tell us. It always stuck in my mind, that's the passage that says you pray to God and God is willing to hear anything you want to say. You just put all of your cares on Him, and that's perfectly right. But with what attitude? What's surrounding this? That's the thing that was sort of new to me after I had read this passage for so many years. And what's the promise? And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is the promise. But let's have the proper attitude when we approach the Lord with our problems and our cares. But the point is trust in God. Pray to Him. Tell Him about it. But sort of remind yourself what kind of attitude God wants to see from you while you're doing that. Let's go to a third suggestion that I would have. And that is, do not fall into a helpless self-pity, but try to solve the problems if possible. That is, through self-initiative, analyze, is there anything that I can do to make this problem better? Because sometimes that can be done. You can find solutions to certain problems by changing your own behavior. One example of this in a certain matter is Matthew 5:23-26. Remember when Jesus said, if you have a gift for the altar and you bring it to the altar, but you remember that you have something against your brother, there's a conflict, what do? You go first of all to him, solve that conflict, and then you can present your offering to God. Here's a point in which there is a way that a self-initiative can solve the problem at hand that is causing discouragement or maybe causing problems. That is the same thing in Matthew 18:5-18. If you have something against your brother, then go to him. Try to solve the problem. And if you can solve it, then it's gone. If you can't, then take two or three others and try to solve that problem. If you can't do that, then tell it to the church and they'll try to solve it. But the point is that we are aware that there are certain things that I can do to help solve this problem. And that's the kind of self-initiative that God wants us to have if we can see areas where we can solve the problem or at least present certain solutions. That might not be true in every case. Some self-initiative and your responsibility is limited in many different respects. And you can't always solve the problem by what you're going to do. But at least look to see if there's something that I can do in order to make the situation better. Let's go to the fourth suggestion. And that is share your problems with brethren who can accompany you with prayer and support. Now, I need to introduce that with a few words of caution. There might be many conflicts and things that are discouraging you that are of a very personal, confidential, or intimate nature that you don't want just to broadcast to the public at large. And so, the choosing of brethren you have confidence in may be necessary in certain types of problems. But the point is here that we will read in Galatians 5 is that you don't stand alone. If you need help, then you must recognize that one of the reasons the Lord has created the church is to give you brethren who will help you, support you, and support you with your burdens. Now, let's go back and try to look at Galatians 6:1-5. That's another passage that I think I've read about 1,000 times and didn't recognize half of it. Let's just read it, first of all. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted also. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. There are three aspects of this passage that I would like to look at. When we are hoping that people will help us share our burdens, one thing that they will have to look at, that we will have to look at, is there any trespass that has taken that needs to be corrected, that's at the root of this problem? This passage here that's talking about the support in bearing one another's burdens involves, first of all, recognizing, is there any sin here? Is there any problem that needs to be solved in the life of the person we want to help that will contribute to that solution? It says, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. I've always asked, who are those who are spiritual? The way that's translated in German, someone may get the idea that's the clergy. Because die geistlich seiten, die geistlichen is a word for clergy. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about, think, those people who recognize what the Spirit of God has said about this particular trespass, and who recognize what the will of God is and what the will of God is in correction. That those are the people who are then to come to this person and help him get back on track. They, of course, are to do this in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that they themselves are just as vulnerable to such a temptation. That's the kind of atmosphere that Paul is talking about. But what it tells us about that when we want to share our troubles with brethren, I've got to be aware of a possible criticism that I have done something wrong and that I need to correct that, and that's a part of the solution to the problem. Well, there's another thing that's involved in this, and that is where burdens are too great to be carried alone, then I need the help. That's a question I have to ask. Is this a burden that I can't take by myself? And if that's the case, then I need the help of other brethren to help me. I need to talk with them about that. People that I have confidence in, those who I believe are spiritual, so that I can hear what they're saying by way of suggestion, that I can talk it out, hear what they're saying, and that they can help me, at least in prayer, bear this burden. This is I've found to be a very important point. When I have things that are bothering me, I like to talk with mature brethren that I have confidence in. It relieves me. It gives me a chance to talk about the problem. I feel a little bit relieved, and then I can hear from the source of more mature and wise people what possible solutions there are. And this is part of what God wants us to do when we are in trouble, is we don't try to stick this thing out ourselves when we can't bear it ourselves. We need help. And if that's the case, then it's important that we get in contact with brethren that we have a confidence in to get their help. Because God never designed the church for us to be on our own and under all circumstances. However, there is the question here, what individual responsibility is involved in this problem I'm talking about? Because he talks about here each one examining himself, and to see whether he's fulfilling his responsibility or not. If that's so, then he has grounds to boast in regard of himself alone. But each one has to bear his own load. That's an interesting point, because in this passage there are two different Greek words for burden. One is a great weight that no person can carry by himself, so that it's necessary for others to help carry it. And as I grow older, I can lift less and less and need more and more support in lifting heavy things. I don't care if it's a table or whatever it is. I can't do that by myself. I have to have other strong men that are helping me. It's impossible. In fact, it's even dangerous to my back if I would try to do that all by myself. But if I've got some kind of a basket to take on the top of my head that I can take by myself, and you try to help me take that, we're just going to stumble over each other. And that's the individual responsibility that God demands of us. And so when we talk about problems that are discouraging us and that are bothering us, it's important to get together with other people, but it's important to find out, am I a cause of this problem? Is there sin in my life that needs to be changed? Where is the help that I can get from others who are there and placed by the Lord on my side? And what is my individual responsibility in this particular case? Because that's important, because when I have accomplished the responsibility that God has given me, then I can do only one thing beyond that, and that's just give it into the hands of the Lord and ask Him to help with the solution. And so I think the aspects of Galatians 6, 1 through 5, and getting help for others involve these critical questions. And it's not by accident that Paul places these points in this section when he's talking about mutual support. Well, we'll get to a fifth point, and that is we need to be aware of God's power and help in Bible history. That's something that should remind us that we are not dealing with some kind of a human being here that's basing everything on his power. We are dealing with the Creator. So we go back and look at Moses when he was desperate because of the complaints of Israel. What did God give him in Numbers 11? He said, call 70 elders, and I will take the spirit of you and put it on them, and they will help you take care of this people. That was the solution that God immediately gave him because of God's power. Joshua, when he was totally exasperated at the defeat of Israel at Ai, found the solution. God led him to Achan, who had stolen the goods that belonged to the Lord and hidden them in his tent. That was the sin in the camp that caused the defeat. And when that problem was solved, Israel was victorious. And so Joshua had to wait it out and find out what the solution of the Lord was, but it was there. And Elijah was sustained by the Lord with food and drink and power, and he was given the solution to the problems of Jezebel and her government, or Ahab's government. He was to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria, and Jehu is the king of North Israel, and Elisha, and all of those would take vengeance on disobedient Israel. And so what the solution was for Elijah to begin the solution that God had in mind. And ultimately, that is the thing that led to the vengeance that these people took upon disobedient Israel. Those were just some examples of how God had a solution in mind through His power. And that's what we have to be aware of throughout the entire history of the Bible, that God cares for those who ask for His support and stick with Him, and not like those without any root who just jump off very quickly at the first tribulations and afflictions. Let's go to the final solution that I have, and that is that we never lose focus on the ultimate goal, that is on the eternal life resulting from Christ's resurrection. This needs to be an anchor in our thinking, an ultimate goal that we have at all times. I'd like to recall the the goal of the transformation into the glory of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 through 21 because it's something that I think we often forget. It has to do with our citizenship in heaven. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Can you imagine the glory of the resurrected Jesus in heaven? That's the glory that Saul saw for a glimpse and it blinded him immediately. That's the reason we have to have this transformation into the conformity of the glory of Christ, because otherwise we would not be able to even withstand the immediate fellowship of God, which would destroy us in this particular stand or this form that we have now. It's what God told Moses, "If you see my face, you die." He lives in a light unapproachable to us. But when we are transformed, then we are in a position to enjoy the immediate fellowship of God. There's a song that talks about those who are sons of God will shine like the sun. That's the parable that Jesus brought about the tares, when those who were just would shine like the sun. That's the glory that Paul has in mind here. And that ought to be our ultimate goal, to reach that standpoint. And that's the change to the spiritual body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. I think this hope helps us overcome the trials of life. That's what we find in 1 Peter 1. I'd like to close our lesson with this thought in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 through 7. Talks about withstanding the trials of this life, understanding that there is an eternal, imperishable hope waiting for you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is the goal that should propel us. And any time we have things that discourage us, we should think about this ultimate goal and keep ourselves oriented toward that. And that will help us overcome all of the problems that we have in life. I'll just review these things quickly for you. Remembering that when we are discouraged, that is intended by Satan as a part of his strategy. That's remember to trust in God and put our problems on Him in prayer, but with the right attitude of rejoicing and being gentle and being thankful. Let's try to solve the problems ourselves as much as we can in view of our own responsibility, but that's communicated to our brethren so that they can accompany us and help us understand where we may have made a mistake, or where we need to look at our own responsibility, or where they can help us bear these burdens that we can't take alone. Let's be aware of God's power to help throughout Bible history that just extends right into our own lives. That's the whole point of it. And let's focus on the eternal hope in heaven. And I think if we will do these things, we would keep our perspective and be able to overcome all of the problems that discourage us, just like those men of faith in the past have done. That's, of course, the invitation of the gospel, to be in a position to do these things, to have this hope, and that is the reason that Jesus came to this world, to take us out of our sins, to show us a new way, to present himself as a resurrected Lord, to show that he is the one that we should follow, and as long as we're connected with him, we will overcome. And we can have that wonderful promise if we believe in the Lord, turn our lives to follow him, and confess him, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, and begin our fellowship with this glorious power. If you want to begin your life with Christ, you'll have the opportunity to do that as we now stand and sing this invitation song.